All right, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Does everyone have a copy? If you don't, raise your hand. I tell you what, why don't we send a few to the back so if anyone comes in late. We're going to read through again like we did last year, just because I think it helps us to cover more ground. At least, I think it does. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Implying, of course, that he will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The topic for study this evening is New Covenant theology and the Mosaic Law. If you're wondering why you haven't read of New Covenant theology before now, don't worry, no one else has either. But it's a term many of us have begun to use as a way of identifying the way we understand the schema of the Bible and of redemptive history. Simply put, we understand this age as having a distinctively new character to it. This newness shows itself in many ways. And it stems from the fact that we live under the provisions of the new covenant inaugurated by Christ. In keeping with one of the emphases of the John Bunyan Conference, we're going to look at this subject as it relates to the law. Really, this is the specific area of concern handed to anyone studying the larger picture of the divine schema. It just works out that way in that it is such a pivotal matter from both the point of view of Scripture and of the competing systems of theology today. Your view of the law winds up shaping your entire hermeneutical grid. So, what is the status of Mosaic law since the coming of Jesus Christ? In what ways did he affect it, if at all? Still more specifically, how did the revelation which Jesus brought relate to that of Moses? Does Moses' law remain the final court of appeal in questions of ethics? What bearing does it have on ethical and behavioral issues which face the New Covenant believer? Within this discussion, Matthew 5, 17 through 20 looms large. Indeed, out of this pivotal statement of Jesus, the whole New Testament theology of law grows. In this passage, Jesus specifically disclaims any conflict between himself and Moses and enthusiastically affirms his harmonious relationship with the older revelation. But the exact nature of this relationship is what we must determine. Covenant theology is designed to show the unity in God's purpose in human redemption. It is called covenant theology not because of an emphasis on the biblical historical covenants as such, but on certain theological covenants: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Jimmy, why don't you go get a drink of water? That's the white spaces, brother. You know all about them. The covenant of grace is essentially the promise made in Genesis 3:15 of the coming deliverer. And all of history is a progressive unfolding of this covenant. With this emphasis on the unity of God's purpose, there's a strong tendency in covenant theology to carry over the old order into the new. The church is the new Israel, the law of the old covenant still binding in the new, and so on. Dispensational theology is designed to show the various differences in God's dealings with men. A dispensation has to do with the various administrations of divine truth. With new revelation come new responsibilities and or privileges. This change results in a new economy or dispensation. With this emphasis on the various changes in God's program, dispensationalism labors to show the differences between the old and new economies or dispensations. For the dispensationalist, then, law is a thing of the past and not relevant to the New Covenant believer. Between these two systems is what we call New Covenant theology. And I think the distinctiveness of what we are attempting to show is made most clear in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. The passage bristles with difficulties and various theological intricacies, but if we can get a handle on it, the larger picture takes clearer shape. We'll try to hit the more salient points, but the crux interpretum is verse 17, where Jesus says, "I came to fulfill the law." One prominent feature of Matthew's gospel is his close, although often subtle, association of Jesus with Moses and the Torah. Matthean allusions to Moses abound, both in terms of narrative and teaching. The infancy narrative with the narrow escape of the child is strikingly reminiscent of that of Moses. The noted details of Jesus' ascent from Egypt, along with King Herod's fear and the slaughter of the children, are significant. Later in Matthew's gospel, he's careful to present Jesus as the new and greater Moses. The giving of the law from a mountain, 10 miracles, giving of bread in a desert place, etc. And it seems that this is one subtle introduction to the theme. In fact, the wording of chapter 2 and verse 20, "For they are dead which sought the young child's life," is strikingly reminiscent of Exodus 4:19. "This is the one like Moses whom Moses said would come." And on the evidence goes. Jesus' responses to Satan in the wilderness temptation are all from Israel in the wilderness passages. The wilderness event itself follows the baptism in water. It lasts 40 days. It precedes the giving of the law. The whole narrative in both cases, Exodus and Matthew, proceeds in the same direction. Childhood, Exodus through the Red Sea or the baptism in the Jordan, wilderness temptation, mountain, law. The temptations also are common to both, hunger and idolatry. Both Moses and Jesus fasted 40 days on the mountain. And as an ethical teacher, Jesus resembles Moses more in Matthew than in any of the other Gospels. The Moses-Sinai motif is extensive and quite beyond coincidence. Matthew labors to present Jesus Christ in close association with Moses. Moses is by no means the only historical point of reference for Matthew. There is also Abraham, David, Joshua, the priests in the temple, Jonah, Solomon, Elijah. What is striking in all of these is not just the typological reference, but the nature of the type's realization. In each case, there is no mere parallel being drawn. There is an eschatological transcendence. That is, Jesus, for example, is not merely another great Solomon. He is greater than Solomon. Likewise, he is greater than the temple, greater than Jonah. In the midst of all this, the clear implication that he is also David's greater son. And in fact, this is precisely Jesus' point in chapter 22, verse 45. Further, he is Lord even of the Sabbath. Similarly, Jesus is not merely a son of Abraham, privileged as that is. He is the son of Abraham par excellence, the one in whom the patriarchal promises reach their goal. He is not simply a representative of Israel. He is the true Israel. His name is Joshua, but he is greater than his forebear and brings a greater deliverance, for he shall save his people from their sins. Moreover, it would have been very wrong to erect booths for each Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. These men, as great as they were, deserve no equal place with the Christ. "Hear him," was the word from heaven. He is greater than Elijah and greater than Moses. That is to say, greater than the prophets and even the law itself. Closely associated with this is Matthew's emphasis on Jesus' personal authority. This is involved in the references to David, Solomon, Moses, and Joshua mentioned above. Whatever authority these men had, Jesus is greater. But there is more. With the clear Sinai motif throughout, the reader may see in Jesus God himself speaking from the mountain. Indeed, Jesus' opening statement, "I came to fulfill," and his emphatic and much repeated, "But I say unto you," is an unmistakable claim of authority. This is precisely the effect it had on the original hearers. At the conclusion of the sermon, it is these sayings of mine which constitute the standard by which men are judged. And it is disobedience to his word which constitutes lawlessness. It would seem evident that Jesus is stressing his personal right to articulate what is the law of God and how it must be kept. His great authority is precisely the point in 12:8. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That is, he has authority over the law itself, with inherent right to do with it as he sees fit. In fact, the entire Sabbath controversy in chapter 12 Jesus turns into a Christological manifesto intended to stress this very issue. His authority surpasses even that of the law. The same point is emphasized again on the Mount of Transfiguration. The allusions to Moses again are evident. The 6 days, the mountain, the divine presence and voice, the cloud, the shining face, the divine revelation, etc. But the climactic event is the voice from heaven demanding that this Jesus, by virtue of his very person, must be heard and obeyed. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The incident appears designed to stress again the fact of Jesus' authority. Finally, in his missionary manifesto of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus lays claim to universal authority. And in his global discipling enterprise, it is all of his commandments which are to be taught and kept. "All this, but I say to you, hear and do these sayings of mine," hear him, is unmistakably reminiscent of Deuteronomy 18. There Moses himself prophesied of one like him, but greater, who would come and, like him, give the law of God. It was this one whose law would be brought to bear in judgment. His authority is supreme, and his law is obligatory. Matthew presents Jesus as the new Moses and as a new lawgiver. But he is much greater than Moses, and even Moses' law. He bears a supreme authority that is his by inherent right, and it is within this Christological context that Jesus is presented as the fulfiller of the law. Now we'll go to the antitheses. You remember in Matthew 5, following this statement that we read earlier, the opening statement of this section, Jesus goes on and he says, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you." These are called the antitheses. "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you." "You've heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you." These are the antitheses that we'll be dealing with. One of the most important factors in making a determination of the meaning of Jesus' claim in 5:17 through 20 is the very passage that follows, verses 21 through 48. It is obvious and agreed by all sides that Jesus here is commenting on the law of Moses in some sense. But just what is that sense? What is Jesus' approach to Moses? Generally, commentators from both sides of the fence understand Jesus here as correcting abuses and misunderstandings of the law that had arisen in the teachings of the rabbis. And there is theological motivation. Reformed interpreters want to carefully guard against any notion of change or advance in the law. So, "you have heard it said," refers to the rabbinic perversions of the law and not to the law itself. The older dispensational interpreters viewed the Sermon on the Mount as purely Mosaic law to be reinstituted during the millennium. They likewise then saw Jesus as criticizing the law's modern misinterpreters. For both of these then, when Jesus says, "But I say unto you," he is not offering anything new. He's merely expounding or restoring the original meaning of Moses' law. For still others, Jesus' treatment of the law in Matthew 5, 21 through 48 is a new application of the law of Moses in keeping with the overarching law of love. What the law of love demands is preserved, and the remainder of Moses is abolished. Some examination then is necessary. If Jesus is quoting the rabbinic traditions in order to then expound the true meaning of the law of Moses, there's little evidence for it in the passage itself. It would seem on first reading that he is making specific reference to Moses. Indeed, he is quoting him. But in either case, it is necessary to discern precisely what Jesus does with the law in each antithesis. Does he merely expound Moses and explain meanings latent in the law all along? Or is there some kind of advance? Or is there an abrogation? Just what does Jesus do with Moses? In the first antithesis, Jesus proceeds from the prohibition of murder to a prohibition of hatred. On close evaluation, it's difficult to agree with those who see this as a mere exposition of the sixth command. But since the assumption in the saying is that the prohibition of murder remains, it is also difficult to work from here to a strict discontinuity viewpoint. It is likewise difficult to see this as a mere deepening of the murder prohibition. It is more an advance, an extension of it, for no fair exposition of the sixth commandment could arrive at an equally weighty prohibition of hatred. Some sort of advance is involved, possibly extension, but more likely addition. The second antithesis proceeds from the prohibition of adultery to a prohibition of lust. The situation here is virtually parallel to the previous case, and again, there's an advance of some sort. The third antithesis is a bit different. In view is Deuteronomy 24, Moses' permission for and instruction concerning divorce. But Jesus neither deepens nor extends this teaching, nor does he give a proper interpretation of it. Since the intent of Moses' instruction was to restrict, at least hasty, divorce, this may be viewed as another advance. Jesus restricts it even further. But still, Moses' instruction involved a permission to divorce, and this permission Jesus plainly rescinds. What Moses clearly allowed, Jesus expressly forbids. Here there is a tightening of the law, at least, but apparently an abrogation. In the fourth antithesis, Jesus proceeds from the prohibition of perjury to a prohibition of oaths. Whatever hyperbole may be involved here, Jesus expressly forbids what the older law allowed. Is this not abrogation? And if the abrogation is only a formal one, it remains that his command is no mere exposition of the older law. Moses' commands, which regulated oaths, were intended to ensure honesty, and this is what Jesus accomplishes. But in doing so, he renders the older law obsolete. In the fifth antithesis, Jesus proceeds from the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, to non-resistance. Following the lead of Martin Luther, interpreters generally see behind this an abuse of the lex for personal revenge, when in fact it was intended for legal and judicial proceedings. But this destroys the parallel. Jesus is not simply directing our revenge to the proper channels. He is calling for a willingness to suffer personal loss as a characteristic Christian virtue. There is hyperbole involved again in the examples which follow, but precise definitions are not necessary here. What is important is the observation that while Jesus may not formally repeal the lex, he very severely restricts its use. In the final antithesis, Jesus proceeds from loving one's neighbor to loving one's enemy. However one understands the hate clause here, it remains that loving one's enemy is a principle not immediately evident in any exposition of Moses, particularly in light of passages like Deuteronomy 23. This is plainly more than a careful articulation of the love command of Leviticus 19:18. It is an advance. Jesus extends the law's requirement. The common explanation that Jesus is merely correcting mistaken views of the law's original meaning does not fit the evidence. This is surely involved in some of the cases, but in none of them is this explanation sufficient by itself. Rather, it seems that Jesus, first, claims an authority that is superior to that of Moses. This in keeping with the Matthean eschatological transcendence pattern noted previously, as well as the Christological ego in the antitheses themselves. And two, he not only claims this authority, but he exercises it by taking the law of Moses in whatever direction he sees fit. In some cases, he leaves the particular command intact. In some cases, he extends the teaching of the command as originally given or advances it in some other way. But in some cases, he seems to rescind the original legislation or at least restrict it. There seem to be elements both of continuity and discontinuity, and there appears to be no simple explanation for this other than that Jesus has claimed and exercised a prerogative that is uniquely his. Indeed, he is greater than Moses and greater than the law itself. Matthew presents Jesus as the new Moses, yet greater and with superior authority. And when Jesus actually treats the law, he's not hesitant to appear so. What bearing this has on Matthew 5:17 remains now to be shown. When Jesus says, "I came," he speaks in reference to his messianic mission. This fits well in Matthew's Christology and follows naturally the infancy narrative, the voice from heaven at his baptism, and so on. The phrase, "the law and the prophets," refers to the scripture as a whole. The verbs destroy and fulfill are both telic or purpose infinitives. Jesus is addressing and clarifying the goal of his mission in relation to the scriptures. The definitions of destroy offered in the standard lexicons are almost endless, and for this reference, in 5:17, abrogate, abolish, or annul are generally offered by lexicographers and commentators alike. Destroy stands in contrast to fulfill. And while the contrast may not be absolute, the strong sense of purpose is evident. Moreover, the parallel in verse 18 speaks of parts of the law passing away, and likewise reflects the idea of accomplishment of intended goals. The law will not fall to the ground. Kataluo, or destroy, is used 5 times in Matthew, and always by Jesus, or when his words are being quoted. The other references outside of chapter 5 refer to destroying the temple, and that usage illustrates well the meaning here. He has not come to tear down or disassemble the law in the sense of destroying that for which it was intended. He has not come to make it fail its intended design. He will not render it invalid. Liddell and Scott offer several definitions that may fit. Cancel, dissolve, dismiss, make useless, cast down, perhaps overthrow fits best. Simply put, Jesus denies that he has come with cross purposes to the law. He will not invalidate the scriptures which God has given. He will allow them to stand, and their purpose will continue to be served. Now, there's an assumption in Jesus' words which has significant implications concerning his person and authority. I did not come to destroy the law would be unnecessary verbiage coming from anyone else. But from Jesus, the denial assumes the possibility. His words are freighted with implications of the authority he has as Messiah. This fits very well within the larger Matthean Christological themes highlighted earlier. And it is directly related to Jesus' claim in Matthew 12:8, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. This is one more opportunity for Matthew to emphasize that Jesus is greater than Moses, and it falls at a crucial point as it relates to the law. In precisely what way is Jesus greater than Moses? And how will that authority be evident? It has already been shown that in verses 21 through 48, he will take the law of Moses in whatever direction he sees fit. But in those various directions, what is the cohesive factor? How can his treatment of the law be explained and identified? The answer to these questions lies in the next infinitive, pleroi, or fulfill, the key word to the entire discussion. With all the press Matthew gives to this word, pleroi, or fulfill, the question of definition becomes greatly simplified. Of particular significance are the fulfillment quotations in which the filling up is that of God's purposes in redemptive history. In these, Matthew follows up a narrative of some event associated with Jesus' life, cites a specific passage from the Old Testament, and declares it to be fulfilled. Each of these formulas makes clear announcement that God's purposes have reached their culmination in Jesus. The sense of fulfillment is a broad, redemptive, historical one. Often it is the prediction verification sense which is prominent, but often the connection is more subtle. The kind of typology varies considerably, yet the perception remains constant that the Old Testament was preparing the way for Christ, anticipating him, pointing to him, leading up to him. With his arrival, God's purposes expressed in the Scriptures are reached. Matthew's understanding of fulfillment is, from the standpoint of many interpreters, very elaborate. At times it seems almost embarrassingly fanciful. Who would have expected that God's calling up of Israel out of Egypt was a prefigurement of the return of Jesus from Egypt? But this is Matthew's outlook. He very casually looks across the history of Israel and sees it all as typologically prospective of Jesus in some way. His conviction is that in Jesus, all the rich diversity of God's relations with his people in word and deed converges. That is what fulfillment means for Matthew. So to say that Jesus is the new Moses, David's greater son, etc., or to say that he holds supreme authority is entirely right, but it is not enough. He is still more. He is the outworking, the full measure, the goal, and the accomplishment of the divine purpose. In short, he is the fulfillment of redemptive history. This is precisely the outlook which pervades Matthew's gospel, and he goes to great lengths to show it. It is entirely arguable that Matthew's whole theological motivation in writing his gospel may be summed up in this one word, fulfilled. This is his trademark, his primary thrust, emphasized over and again, even without the use of the term. For Matthew, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the expectations regarding David's and Abraham's son, and he is the one who fills full all the promises made throughout Israel's history. Speak of Bethlehem, Galilee, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Son of Man, or any of a host of other terms pregnant with expectation, and Jesus is the fulfiller, the answer, and the goal of them all. Within this context, it would be surprising if chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel would be any different. Indeed, it is not. Jesus' sermon text, the basic proposition which he proceeds to expound, is precisely that. He came to fulfill. It seems then, from the general Matthean use of fulfill, that Jesus' claim is intended to be understood in an eschatological sense. Curiously, the only parallel to this statement found elsewhere in the Gospels is Luke 16, verses 16 and 17, which clearly points in the same direction. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fall. Again, notice, it is Jesus himself who specifies that the law had a prophetic, prospective function. It anticipated him who brought about its expectations. In doing so, the law did not fall. The parallel holds even in detail. Christ brought to final realization the full eschatological realization of the law. Contextual indicators in Matthew 5 run along these same lines. First, as pointed out previously, fulfill stands in contrast to destroy, which has the sense of invalidating or destroying that for which something was intended. The law will not fall to the ground. So in this context, fulfill should carry the corresponding eschatological significance of bringing about its intended and ultimate purpose, which is precisely its meaning throughout Matthew. Verse 18 provides three more indicators which point in the same direction. First, the implication of pass away is that of failure to achieve an intended goal, falling to the ground, unfulfilled. There is again an eschatological sense. And the same is implied also in genetai, translated fulfilled in the King James and accomplished in the NASB and the NIV. The idea simply is happen or come about. Jesus is speaking in terms of the law's prophetic, eschatological purposes being achieved. This, taken in consideration with the two until clauses, shouts of eschatological fulfillment. Verse 20 points in the direction of eschatological fulfillment also. More attention will be given to some details later, but it could be noted here that the righteousness of which Jesus speaks and which he demands is presented as the real experience of those in his kingdom. Yet this righteousness, presumably, is the very righteousness expected in the prophets, particularly Isaiah. Here also, then, there's an indication of fulfillment in an eschatological sense. Finally, it should be observed that given the way Jesus expounds this proposition in verses 21 through 48, as well as the specific mention of the commanding aspects of the law in verse 19, it seems clear that it is his teaching that is in view. This accords also with the Matthean emphasis on what Jesus says. The paranetic or hortatory function of the law and prophets anticipated a fulfilling which Jesus claims here to give it in the principles which he expounds. The older Reformed view that the fulfillment in view is Jesus' active obedience to the Mosaic stipulations has largely and rightly fallen out of vogue. Strickland continues one of the dispensational interpretations when he reduces the significance of fulfill to that of merely fulfilling prophecy in the prediction verification sense. But this fails to take into account both the immediate context, which is Christ's teaching and law, and the broader significance of plerao, or fulfill, surveyed above. The passage itself, through to the end of the sermon, focuses not on Jesus' actions, nor on the mere occurrence of what was predicted, but on Jesus' ethical teaching. Neither does Jesus' teaching merely clarify the original code. It is more climactic. There is an eschatological transcendence. Jesus' teaching brings about that for which Moses' law was ultimately intended. It expresses fully and ideally the righteousness anticipated at Sinai and in the prophets. The old law was not full in itself. It had a forward look. It anticipated a fulfilling, which in Christ's teaching finally came to perfect realization. Although he comes to different final conclusions than those offered here, Brevard Child states the point well. The depth of the disagreement between Jesus and the Pharisees is underestimated when scholars suggest that Jesus was only opposing the Pharisaic tradition of the law, but leaving the Mosaic law itself intact. Nor is the controversy adequately described by claiming that Jesus sought only to dispense with the Old Testament ceremonial law while retaining the ethical imperatives. Rather, the issue turned on Jesus' claim to be the new interpreter of the will of God as revealed in the law. In the end, therefore, the focus shifts a bit. It is not the question of Jesus' relation to the law that is in doubt, but rather its relation to him. How is Moses' law affected now that its fulfillment has come? Answer: Jesus brought about that which Moses' law anticipated. Apart from his interpretation of it, it has precisely no enduring applicability. Only in him does it find its full significance and continuing validity. In Christ, the law has now reached its goal. This understanding has several advantages, among which are the following. It does not require a different sense for fulfill than what is found consistently in Matthew. It preserves the contrast with destroy. It fits very well in the larger Christological context of Matthew. It provides specific explanation for Matthew's greater than Moses motif. It gives close attention to Matthew's emphasis on redemptive history. Jesus inaugurates a new era which affects even the law of Moses, and in fact was anticipated by it. It provides the simplest explanation for Jesus' handling of Moses' law in 5:21-28. It allows for the advance that is both inherent in the word fulfill itself and evident in the exposition. It explains the frequent emphasis on Jesus' teaching throughout Matthew's gospel. And it preserves the continuity with Moses that is implied in the phrase not to destroy but to fulfill. It is no mere replacement theology. Yet it also allows for the dramatic shift that is sometimes evident in 5:21-28, often in Paul, and which is required by the newness of this age. Generally, the more common understanding has been that Jesus' fulfillment of the law was his clarifying its true meaning in some way. But any notion of a mere reissuing of Moses' law both ignores the redemptive historical connotations of fulfill in Matthew and makes 5:17 a misfit within Matthew's greater than Moses Christology, leaving the whole motif unexplained. And it further reduces fulfillment to mere continuance. Now, if it be argued, as it is by Reformed interpreters generally, that the ceremonial laws are not abrogated, but rather taken up in the greater work of Christ, which it anticipated, then it must be asked why a different explanation for the remainder of Moses' law is necessary. This is precisely the position argued here, that the entire law had a sense of anticipation about it, an anticipation that was exhausted and realized in Jesus Christ. With parallels between the ages of redemptive history, the question is not so much that of continuity, discontinuity, but of type, antitype. The type gives way to the antitype, which transcends it in some manner. So with the law, not the ceremonial only, but every jot and tittle, Jesus says, is fulfilled in him, swallowed up into its full and final realization. The whole law, then, was taken up into Christ, and he gave to it its truest significance. What that significance is for him to explain by his teaching personally and through the inspired writers of the New Testament. The significance is not established by a predetermining hermeneutic. Likewise, he determines also what details endure and in what sense. God's law comes to the church from the hands of Christ, the Lord of the law. Continuity with Moses there is, but Moses is no longer the center of attention nor the final court of appeal. That prerogative belongs to one greater than Moses. It is Jesus' teaching which form the ultimate standard of righteousness and who pronounces with supreme authority what is the will of God. He clarifies that righteousness which Moses' law only foreshadowed. For Matthew, then, what Jesus has to say has an eschatological significance to it. Moses has stepped aside and given way to this one whose teaching forms the ultimate standard of righteousness and who pronounces with supreme authority what is the will of God. He clarifies the righteousness which Moses' law only foreshadowed. In verse 18, Jesus affirms that his claim extends to every detail of the law, every jot and tittle. In verse 19, Jesus carries the thought a step further. If the law's fulfillment must continue, one implication is that it must be obeyed and faithfully taught. And that, in its every detail, every least commandment, must be carefully observed. Now, the interpretation of the verse turns on the phrase, the least of these commandments. To what precisely does this refer? Several options are available. First, it could be taken very literally to mean that throughout this age, the church should continue to observe every detail of the Mosaic Law. But given the teaching that is capsulized in the book of Hebrews, few Christians would want to go this far. Second, it could be taken to mean that the moral law in general, and or the Decalogue in particular, should continue to be observed throughout this age. This is the standard Reformed position. But it would be difficult to understand these least commandments as a reference to this weightier aspect of the law. Further, it introduces a literary division of the law which is extraneous to the passage. It is every last jot and tittle that is in view, not just the 10 words. And what Jesus takes up for example and application in verses 21 to 48 fits no such nicely defined category. What Jesus has to say is in reference to every last single detail of the law. Next, Robert Banks suggests that these least commandments is a proleptic reference not to Moses' law, but to Jesus' new law, which has displaced Moses and which follows in verses 21 through 48. This view has some things to say in its favor, such as the weight given to Jesus' teaching as the climactic fulfillment of Moses and the emphatic, "But I say to you," repeated throughout the following passage. But it seems exegetically strained. It requires the reader to know beforehand what lies ahead. Further, law in verses 17 and 18, even in Banks' view, refers to the law of Moses, and it would be a surprising shift indeed for the least of these commandments stated in the very same breath to be something different. However, Banks is not far off the mark. Jesus has just emphasized that he is the fulfiller of the law. He also emphasizes that every detail, every jot and tittle of Moses must continue to be observed, a phrase that is powerfully extensive. The question then should be, in what sense can every detail of Moses be followed? Answer, as it is fulfilled in Jesus. It was shown earlier that there is no hermeneutical tool with which the interpreter can sort out the new interpretations which Jesus gives to Moses in verses 21 to 48. It must suffice to say simply that this is how the Lord of the law hands it down. There's no other cohesive factor involved in the various directions the law is taken. It is Moses' law, to be sure. But it is Moses' law as it is given to the church from the hands of Christ. This is indeed why he emphasizes at the end that these words of mine form the basis of judgment. This is why lawlessness is defined by disobedience to his word. He did not claim to rubber stamp Moses, nor did his exposition resemble a mere exposition of Moses. It resembled rather one greater than Moses, assigning to the older law its new and eschatological significance. This is what he claims in verse 17. This is what he does in verses 21 through 48. This is what he requires in verse 19. Moses' law is not simply displaced. It is fulfilled. But in the process, Moses takes back seat to his antitype. Virtually all Christian interpreters agree that the ceremonial aspects of Moses' law are set aside in that they find a new significance or fulfillment in the work of Christ. Having come to this fulfillment, they are taken up into the new and final realization which they anticipated. This is precisely what is argued here in reference to every detail of the law, not one aspect only. Interpreters often speak, in so many words, of the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, the cancellation or abrogation of the civil law, and the continuance of the moral law. But all of this is completely unnecessary if the whole law may be viewed as being taken up into Christ and given his new authoritative interpretation. With this, then, every detail, every jot and tittle of the law of Moses may be observed by the new covenant believer in precisely the same way, namely, in the way that it comes to him from the hands of Christ. With some details of the law, the fulfillment will entail extension or even addition. With some details, the fulfillment will involve restriction or even abrogation. Or some details may be seen now to have served merely as illustrations of something greater. But no matter. The lead is taken by the Lord of the law, and he gives the law its eschatological significance. He determines what details remain and in what form. And it is in this form only that the law remains valid in this messianic age. For the new covenant believer, every last detail of Moses is done and taught in keeping with its fulfillment. In hermeneutical debate, it is often asked whether it is right to assume that all of Moses' law remains unless it is specifically abolished, or if it is right to assume that it is all abolished unless it is specifically stated to remain. In one sense, the question is irrelevant, for it is the entire Old Covenant that is abolished and not just certain categories of its law. But in another sense, the question is wrong, for Christ's claim here is that all of Moses is to be continually taught and observed, only in the form that he gives it. It is all of the law that remains, but it is to be obeyed as interpreted by Jesus. Is this antinomianism? For many, the rejection of Moses as the final authority has been considered precisely that. Yet as Calvin rightly pointed out, that man does not break ceremonies who omits what is shadowy but retains their effect. This is simply what is proposed here, only consistently to every detail of the law, not to ceremonial aspects only. These commandments do not reflect a substandard, more easily attainable righteousness. Much to the contrary, the law as it is now fulfilled in Christ epitomizes the very highest righteousness, one that surpasses even that of the scribes and Pharisees. These men who in their day represented the very essence of holiness had at their very best a righteousness which was inferior to that made known by Christ's authoritative interpretation of the law. Indeed, this is the very righteousness of God. Reformed writers are often forced by their hermeneutic to affirm what would otherwise seem unthinkable. It is not uncommon to read them say that Jesus did not give a condensed and definitive code of morality, and that no new standard, and they have given no new, that Jesus gave no new standard, but that he merely gave clear exposition of the old statutes. But all of this misses Jesus' point entirely. Nowhere here is there any implication that Jesus came to merely clarify or more fully explain Moses' law. He did nothing of the kind. He came to fulfill the law, to give to it its final filling up. His teaching is a necessary advance, filling full that which awaited him for precisely this purpose. In Jesus is found indeed a full and complete definitive code of morality. Without him, the old law has no relevance whatever, and the filling which he gave it reflects and demands a degree of righteousness which Moses' law only anticipated. So the standard has not been lowered. It has been elevated. The love for neighbor demanded under Moses fades in comparison to the love for enemy demanded by the Lord Jesus. Those old laws forbidding murder are essential, but the law of Christ adds to it the prohibition of hatred. The old law forbade adultery. The fulfilled law adds lust to the prohibition and requires that violators of either be cast into Gehenna. Did the old law regulate oaths? The fulfilled law forbids them and requires honesty outright and absolutely. Did the old law provide for revenge through legal means? The fulfilled law enjoins patience under God's providential care, and so on it goes. The righteousness of the old law is brought to its climactic fulfillment in Jesus. Accordingly, the church is not at all obliged to follow the old law in its older form. She is required to follow the law only as it comes to her through the grid of Jesus Christ, the law's Lord and fulfiller. Nor does it belong to any hermeneutical system to dictate beforehand what part of Moses remains and what does not, which parts are moral and which are not. It is Christ and his alone to make such determinations. Conclusion. Matthew labors to present Christ as greater than Moses. He labors also to show the redemptive historical eschatological transcendence which he brought about. This is an age of advance. He labors further to emphasize the supreme authority which Christ presents. It would be most surprising if in the midst of all of this, Jesus merely reissued the law of Moses. The generally flat transition required by the Reformed hermeneutic does not fit into Matthew's scheme of things. What Matthew presents and what Jesus presents is not a re-ratified Old Covenant law, but fulfilled law for a new era and a new covenant people. Throughout, the emphasis is taken off Moses and placed onto Christ. It is the law interpreted by him which remains binding. Nice to me. Done.
Of course, it's not complete. Thank you.
Yes, I made that mention. It is as interpreted by Christ personally through his teaching, or according to John 16, through the inspired writers of the New Testament. Jesus makes that statement in John 16, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll tell you. And it's the Holy Spirit throughout there is viewed as the extension of Christ's ministry to the apostles.
So you've given us an exposition, but of course it leaves a hanging. How is it implemented? Romans 7, verses 1-4, it's spoken of that we die in Christ, and we die being made the righteousness of God in him, so that the law, as far as that, has no effect on us, and our workings are now out of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, I'll leave something for tomorrow night, okay, brother?
I think just a question.
Pardon?
The
gist of the question is what?
Well, the gist of the question was...
Him. Oh, you want me to? I'm not sure I understand it yet, John. Hang on a minute. I'm not...
I'm just saying, in the light of what you have said, we have there an interpretation by the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you have said, that he could only go so far, because in a sense the cross has not come, Calvary has not come, and in a sense mm-hmm. we're left hanging.
Yeah, I think that's... And if you're speaking in reference to the completion of it by the apostles, then right.
Yeah.
Am I answering you? I'm not sure. Okay, yes.
It still leaves us hanging there. I mean, your paper's great, and it's right to that point.
Yeah,
it's got to be something.
Right. And I think that's precisely Jesus' point when he says that to the apostles.
That's right.
Okay. Okay. Ron.
The law says that it's a sin to commit incest.
This one always comes up. Yes.
So, well.
Yeah, right. That's good. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
I've
that's.
I've talked to reformed people that use this and say, therefore, we as a new as the body of Christ, we agree with that. We don't believe incest is now okay. So, in a sense, we're continuing the law.
Right.
So, the apostles never addressed that in the scripture.
Okay, your question. If I understand, your question is, how do we know what parts of Moses are still binding?
Exactly.
Okay, I think the answer is however Jesus tells us, and that would be through his teaching himself personally and the apostles. It does not mean there has to be a one-for-one statement. Now, the case of incest is an easy one because we do have that in 1 Corinthians. But in other ones, I think when we have the broader principle at least stated, we can go back and find what did they mean by this, and we have that background. That's part of the fulfillment. We don't have to have every detail restated as such, but the principle at least. Pardon?
Love does not seek its own. And sins like that is a selfish thing. It's a hideous thing.
Right.
The Theonomists make a great deal out of the idea that bestiality is not repeated in the New Testament. And a professor was asked if it was a sin, and I think very stupidly said no, because it wasn't repeated in the sentence. What you're saying is, if there's a list of certain kinds of sins that have 10 in the list in the Old Testament, and the New Testament says that is a sin and only mentions 7, that doesn't mean the other 3 have changed.
Mm-hmm.
Because the very fact that you have the list, and then you have some of the list quoted in the New, that's sufficient if you believe that the New is built on the Old. Up in Lewisburg, they are trying to put in a wage burner, and the law says it can't be done within 5 miles of any place where you have to move people quickly, such as a hospital, a school, so on, so on, so on. There's a federal prison within 3 miles. And because it doesn't mention federal prison, they say that doesn't apply. Well, that's stupid,
mm-hmm.
because it's hard to move people. And I think if anybody will take an honest appraisal of the New Testament scriptures, he doesn't have to find, as you said, one-on-one, as long as he finds the principle.
That's right. Thanks. Randy, you got some.
Doesn't work for Dios.
Yeah.
Yeah,
Yeah, when you find broad words like that, big words like that, what falls under it? And I think the idea of fulfillment lets you go back and see what was included by that.
When you have both the both word for fornication and also adultery in the same sentence, do they mean the same?
No, not necessarily. Gary.
We talked briefly about this on the phone, that what's clear in the Matthew 5, 6, and 7 passage is on the one hand, Jesus is not just obliterating the Old Testament.
Right.
On the other hand, he is not just simply...
rubber stamping, yeah.
You know, it's not continuing on. And I used a phrase to you that we talked about just briefly. You've had some time to think about what I think Jesus does with the truths that are set forth in the Mosaic Law is he principially transposes them. So that Christ himself takes the principle that he wants and he transposes that from the old order to what now fits in the new covenant order. If you had some time to think through that, perhaps, would you agree?
I think that's exactly right. Yeah, because I think that's exactly the idea of fulfilling. It's giving it It's filling it up. You know, one of the uses of pleroo in Matthew is filling up the net with fish, that kind of thing. The idea is a filling full, and I think what you're saying is exactly that. Jesus fills full the righteousness that was anticipated at Sinai. He states it more fully, and he unpacks it, as it were.
Depending on the answer. What law are unbelieving Gentiles guilty of breaking under the Old Covenant?
Okay, what law are the unbelieving Gentiles guilty of violating? I think we can take a cue from the Old Testament prophets. You never find the Old Testament prophets going to Assyria or somewhere and holding up the Decalogue and saying, you violated the Sabbath or whatever. It seems to be what I called 2 years ago in the lecture, the law of God written on the heart. We could call it, you know, I've heard a different phrase, natural law, whatever, something to that effect. And that's sufficient.
Right. And
mm-hmm.
Would the natural law, you're saying that would be different than the Ten Commandments?
Yes. Yes, I believe so. I don't think there's I don't think you can equate the two.
So in other words, we wouldn't know specifically.
No, I think the only way to know is to go back before Sinai and see what was sin back then.
And the natural law, the law is written on the heart. And is that what's spoken of in Romans 3:19?
Yeah, in Romans 2:14, I think so. Now, yeah, okay, I'll leave. 3:19.
Now, we know that what things are under the law say, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So you say, all the Gentile world, all the Jewish world.
Isn't he there? Somebody can help me if you like, but isn't he there speaking of Israel as a microcosm of the world? They were given the law to show their sinfulness, to demonstrate it clearly to them with a clear articulation of law, to point out their sin, and thereby demonstrate the sin of the whole world.
Okay, you don't think he's condemning the whole world in this situation, that every mouth should be stopped.
Yes, I think, secondarily. I mean, he's driving to that, but I think the law here he's been saying has been given to Moses, I mean given to Israel, to prove that very point. You got something?
It seems to me that the thing that Paul is trying to prove in that section is not that the Gentiles are guilty, rather than Israel is guilty. He seems to have already demonstrated the fact that the Gentiles are guilty and the Jews are quite willing to applaud his efforts, and yet they don't want to include themselves in that. He then labors to show you who have been applauding me for condemning the Gentiles, you're also guilty, and I'm going to prove it to you. And in his summary, he says, now we've shown not only the Gentiles are guilty, mm-hmm. but the law says, except those that are under the law,
right.
That's you, Israel.
That's Israel.
All the world, not just the Gentiles, but you Israelites as well.
Yeah, and I think that's the standard interpretation from all sides, isn't it?
Well, it depends on who you're talking about, honest people.
No. Oh, well, I missed it then.
I think the 1 Timothy passage could come into that too. Now expand it out. Just taking the starting of the 9th verse, the knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, such as the lawless and disobedient to the ungodly and for sinners who are falling for fame, the murders of fathers, murders of mothers, man-slayers, and so forth, all the way down the line, and anything that is contrary to sound doctrine.
according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I mean, the law, as it is set forth, can always be used as a mirror, and I think Jesus is using it that way.
Yeah.
But I think, what David brings it out, whatever the thing they bring out, on Romans 7 in that area, it certainly have to do with the fulfillment of what Christ has done as far as the believer is, and us being considered as righteous in Christ Jesus, and yet still have these things of the Word of God from Genesis all the way on through Revelation to be used to thrust before man and unbelieving man and before us to build us up in this more holy way.
Claire?
In Matthew 5, 17, to be fulfilled, I think Luke in 22, verse 21, I think around there, says also that these are the days of vengeance that all of the writings be fulfilled. Do you see any Old Testament writings not yet fulfilled?
Which was the verse again?
22:21, he said.
Yeah.
No, that's not the one you quoted.
I think it is verse 22. Because these are days of vengeance in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled.
And you're asking me if this is a parallel to Matthew 5?
On the prophets there, that's the Old Testament, right?
In that sense, yes. Mm-hmm. Right.
I guess my question to you is, in an eschatological manner, is there anything left to be fulfilled?
Oh, I think so, definitely. But now we're into another lecture, which I would love to give to somebody. Yeah, you know, you're getting into, you know, you're opening up another can of worms. Are we futurist? Are we preterist? You know, is there anything left? I think certainly yes. I think the whole key to it, which I got into last year in the lecture, was that there is the now, and yet there's the not yet. And that there is an inaugurated eschatology very clearly, but there is something remaining to finish. And there's a fuller filling coming. But that's last year's lecture. Yeah?
To take a practical, tangible situation, you have a couple in your church that divorce and subsequently remarry someone else, and that situation fractures, and they come back to you and ask you to remarry them. Going back to the Deuteronomy 24 passage and the issue, how do we take this principle of taking principle from the old and seeing how Jesus interprets it, and then translated that into good pastoral counsel and admonition.
I assume you have an answer to follow up with, so.
I'm asking questions.
That's a very good question, isn't it, John? Yeah, I haven't thought it through personally, and I'm afraid to launch out. I really am. Excuse me, just a second. You had one here first.
I think this question gets, in a sense, to the heart of life.
Yes, it does.
This is a very real practical problem that I have to face. I don't know if anybody else has faced, where somebody is married and they get divorced, and then later on they get back together and want to be remarried after they divorced in the second one. If one is going to take the book of Deuteronomy and say that is the law of God concerning marriage, then it is clear that they cannot be remarried. If one takes the theology of marriage out of the New Testament, it would almost seem that he would welcome the opportunity to unite them back to the first wife.
My off-the-cuff answer would be exactly that. Go ahead. I was going to say more, but...
That we have to honestly deal with and say, what do we counsel people and what is our rule of authority? And in that very real life situation is Deuteronomy 24, which is clear as crystal, no question. Is that the counsel we would give, or we use the New Testament
theology of marriage, it seems to me, I know what I did, I remarried and was welcome the opportunities.
I had one up here.
Actually, pretty much quoted me.
Okay.
And another thing I was going to say is that I agree 100% on the fulfilling of the law, but in particular this this question here, I think there's natural changes of the law made, and in fact, to a direct reference of Deuteronomy 24, in the respect mm-hmm. that Christ now allows divorce based upon adultery, whereas mm-hmm. in Deuteronomy, adultery had nothing to do with divorce. It's
right.
strictly stoning.
Right.
So the first question I have to ask is, does the law of Deuteronomy apply to the church? And I think that the answer to that question is no.
I had one over here. Next.
Fred, share your heart for a minute. What is your great burden as you developed your understanding in this of the failure of traditional reformed approach to this issue? Is it, for instance, some of my thinking has been that they have tended to walk away from the light in a certain sense and move back into shadowy areas. Is that, can you share a little bit about
that? Well, to be perfectly honest, my first motivation for this was to get a passing grade on my thesis for graduation. Secondarily, I think it is imposing the wrong law on the new covenant believer. And I want that clarified. Now, Gary, I evaded the question, but I think it illustrates something, and that is it's not going to be completely cut and dried. I'm going to have some places where I've got to think. I'm going to have to do some hard work, but I think we have to go back to the law as it is given from Christ to see how it is done, and that go to the right place to get the right law for the new covenant believer. And that's my motivation. Just a second. David had one back here.
I just wanted to follow up to the Deuteronomy passage. John, what he said about, you know, the focus of it. The Hebrew text reads, if, and, until, and then the prohibition relates specifically to the wife's not to go back. And the divorce is really something in the way of allowance along the way. But there's another thing that focuses in, it becomes the purpose of Deuteronomy 24 that I think might relate to Israel. God says that the land not be defiled. And there's that land centeredness that particularly occupies the theology of Deuteronomy in relation to Israel in the land of promise. And is that an exegetical cue for us, a hermeneutic clue, to say that was specifically Israel bound and we have a new canon for the new covenant?
Your thesis seems to propose that Christ was the goal, so to speak. I'm quoting Romans mm-hmm. 10:4 now, which seems to be in harmony mm-hmm. with what you're saying, that Christ was the goal of the law, that it was pointing forward to Christ, who would be the final spokesman and authority on the whole canon, you might say, for God's people. But could you comment on the Apostle Paul's relationship to this perspective? Because he talks about himself as having a dispensation of the gospel committed to him, that he might fulfill the word of God in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 26, and there are similar parallel passages. Paul speaks of himself as an apostle, a teacher and an apostle of the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about the Lord saying such and such, and then he says, but I say to you, I'm paraphrasing mm-hmm. a little bit here, because he's addressing mm-hmm. the Gentiles, mm-hmm. something that Christ didn't do in his ministry, in his incarnational ministry, to the Jews. Mm-hmm. Would Paul in some way be dissipating Christ's ministry by the ministration that Christ had given to him as his chosen vessel? You follow my question?
Would he be dissipating the ministry?
Well, would he be dispensing the ministry of Christianity on the behalf of Christ?
Yeah, I think it's exactly what he was doing. But your initial part of your question, I think I would love to, you know, maybe we could do this some night, one of our late night discussions, but to go to the Pauline literature and to see, I think there are plenty of references where Paul makes statements that are exactly parallel to what the way I've interpreted Matthew 5.
I mentioned in parenthesis a couple of places, Colossians 2:17 comes to mind. Pointing to the law there, he's pointing, I think, to the Ten Commandments, the commanding aspects of the law, where he said it was a shadow, but Christ is the substance. I think we have an exact parallel here. This pointed forward to Christ, which filled full what he'd anticipated. And I think Paul's conviction was that he was doing exactly that, articulating it for us.
But it seems to have a different strain because it's a gospel for the Gentile world particularly, where Jesus' ministry, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But Paul seems to be now a light to the Gentiles, and he refers to himself as, along with his colleagues, as being able ministers of the new covenant.
But it almost sounds like you're suggesting that Christ had one law for Israel and Paul is giving another for the Gentiles. I wouldn't be comfortable with that.
I'm not saying that there's a contrast between the truth too, but I'm saying that Christ's ministry was limited to the audience that he was addressing, and that there had to be something additional to the audience that Paul would address.
An extension of Christ.
Mm-hmm. I wouldn't want any connotation of a different set of laws for Israel and for Gentiles.
Right, but you still have to answer.
Maybe I'm not following you.
Well, still you have to respond to the exegetical question about how was Paul fulfilling the ministry that was given to him to fulfill the word of God. You familiar with that passage?
Somebody's interrupting. What? I mean, helping.
Well, that's John 16, what you said earlier. When the Holy Spirit was given ministry through Paul.
I don't see it any differently than that, but that Paul is finishing up what Christ gave him to do.
Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so, how can be a practical way that we as pastors in this day and time can be guilty of teaching men to break one of the least of the commandments? And the second part of the question is, least in the kingdom. Does define kingdom, and does it refer to, in your opinion, rewards eternally or position in the kingdom here on earth?
I would think the kingdom aspect now, the present aspect of the kingdom, would be my own feeling. What was the other part of the question?
The first part of the question is, in this, I don't want to use the word dispensation, where we are now, given example of how we as pastors can teach men to break one of the least of these commands.
I think what Jesus is saying is that we are responsible to obey every detail of every requirement that he gave us, starting from what he taught through what the apostles taught. You pick any one of them, every detail of any one of them, and if we violate it, teach that we don't have to keep it. If we disobey it, teach others they don't have to obey it. That is what he's referring to. I don't think it's restricted.
For example, the specific one, but maybe you refer to a pastor or a teacher too. Because I'm having trouble. I mean, obviously a pastor's not going to say, you want to murder?
Well, I think it's a prohibition of antinomianism. I have in mind specifically one church where the pastor, I think, is a true antinomian, where sexual matters are broadened, and they allow, I think, things, activities on the part of their people, they specifically and unashamedly allow, which I think are forbidden under the new law, and I think that's one example.
How about head covering?
Yeah. My own opinion is head covers are not, women wearing hats is not necessary. I don't think that involves the issue that we're dealing with, though. It involves the issue of the interpretation of 1 Corinthians.
Okay.
And then have Jesus Christ and his word as the law in your life. And a classic illustration of this is if a young couple came into a pastor's study, their marriage is in desperate trouble, but neither one of them have, quote, broken the law and committed adultery. Do you understand what I'm saying? But you see, what I've just done is I have set Christian ethics in two tiers. The commandments, the biggies, the 10, adultery, that's the law of God. But what about the rules of marriage given by the Apostle Paul in the epistles? Is that the law of God of equal authority with anything written on the tablets of stone? But you see, it isn't in the conscience of a Christian. And it can't be in the conscience of a Christian as long as you tell him these 10 are the highest standard. And what happens is that pastor will not go back to the 10 commandments because the couple haven't broken any of the 10 commandments. He will take the epistles of Paul and lay down the rules of marriage. He will teach the husband from the cross, husbands love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Is that right? He will urge them, if they don't take this good spiritual advice, they're not going to have a happy marriage. If they still have marriage problems, they come back and get some more advice. But if they commit adultery, they'll be disowned out of the church. And somebody's going to say, are you telling me that we ought to treat an injunction in Paul's epistle with equal authority as one of the tables of stone? And I'm saying, no. We ought to treat it higher.
Amen.
We ought to treat it higher. And you cannot possibly do that in the life of people as long as you keep telling them this is the highest unchanging moral standard that's ever been given. You can't do that without minimizing the authority of the epistles as the law of God in the conscience of a Christian. You're the last one.
I was going to say, they're not disciplined out of the church for breaking one of the Ten Commandments. They're disciplined out of the church for breaking what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. He told us for what violations a person should be disciplined out of the church. And that's the new God. But your appeal there is to
Has anybody disciplined any women out of the church for being disobedient to their husband? You think? Does he say it's a sin?
Yes, but he also indicates what are the disciplinary offenses there. They're not. It's not everything.
Do you mean that you can, unless he says this is a disciplinary measure, then it doesn't fall into that category? I don't think we can go that far, can we?
People are disciplined out of the church for refusal to repent of any sin.
It would seem. All right.
A question there, John.
We are supposed, pardon?
Greg is raising a question, but I think you're answering it yourself. He is appealing, you're appealing to the new covenant standard as your rule, whatever the rule is. And you're simply saying because it's in the Decalogue does not mean we go back to the Decalogue to prove it.
I'll have to sharpen up my illustration.
I can see that.